Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. That's where we continue our study this morning. Last week, you'll have to forgive me today. For 3 weeks now, I've been struggling. I don't know what it is, but my voice is gone. And if I talk real low, it'll be okay. But that's not my normal voice, and so therefore I struggle. So the last couple of weeks, I've tried not to get too excited, because every time I get excited, then my voice starts cracking. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Last week, we talked mainly about the issue of prayer, what prayer is, why we should pray, the priority of prayer, and then the problems that we often see with prayer. And now, there are several reasons we should pray, we talked about. One of them is peace that we find here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But praying for physical intervention is not necessarily a characteristic of the dispensation of grace. Today, we have salvation as a present possession and are a possessor of all spiritual blessings. If you think that you are being robbed by not having physical deliverance today, then you do not understand what is of the preeminent importance. The thing that is of preeminent importance is your soul, having eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, not the comfort that we surround this fleshly body with. And I say that as we think about physical deliverance, I'll share a quote with you from Fox's Book of Martyrs about Ignatius. I think I may have shared this with you once before. Ignatius was, according to history, sent from Syria to Rome, and it says that because he professed Christ, was given to the world beasts to be devoured, was given to beasts to be devoured. It is also said of him that when he passed through Asia, being under the most strict custody of his keepers, he strengthened and confirmed the churches through all the cities as he went. Notice he wasn't saying, "Oh, woe is me. Please pray for my physical deliverance. Please save my earthly life." But Ignatius, according to history now, had the right intent and was strengthening the faith of the churches as he went. He said, "Now I begin to be a disciple." This is an interesting thought. Here he is getting ready to be killed and put before the a test. And he says, "Now I begin to be a disciple." I thought about that a bit this morning as I was reviewing my notes, and I thought to myself, you know, we have it really good, don't we, in this country? We have a lot of blessings. We have the spiritual blessings. We have a lot of physical blessings in this country. We don't know what it's like to be persecuted. He says, "Now I begin to be a disciple. I care for nothing of visible or invisible things, so that I may but win Christ. Let fire and the cross, let the companies of wild beasts, let breaking of bones and tearing of limbs, let the grinding of the whole body and all of the malice of the devil come upon me. Be it so, only may I win Christ Jesus." That's the issue. "And even when he was sentenced to be thrown to the beasts, such as the burning desire that he had to suffer that he spake, what time he heard the lions roaring, saying, 'I am the wheat of Christ, I am going to be ground with the teeth of wild beasts, that I may be found pure bread.'" So here he is, he knows he's going to be killed. And his prayer is not for physical deliverance, but he's going about doing what he should be doing. He's strengthening the faith of the churches as he goes about. And in the face of death, it's like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where they're standing there. And the issue is, the Lord may deliver us, but if he doesn't, know you this, that we will not bow our knee. And so there's the right thing in our circumstances to understand it's not about the physical things. There's another gentleman named Germanicus, a young man, a Christian, being delivered to wild beasts on account of his faith. And he behaved with such astonishing courage that several pagans became converts to the faith, which inspired such fortitude. You understand the issue there. What I'm trying to get across is the issue is the spiritual maturity in your life, not the physical circumstances. This man was led to the death. He had such comfort in knowing his security and knowing what was important that the fortitude of his faith was a light and a witness to the unbelievers to bring them to Christ. And so let's not get caught up in our prayers on the physical circumstances. Let's understand what it is that's important. And the focus today, Paul's focus, and the focus of your prayer life should be the inner man, not the outer man. So we pick up 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 1. He says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. You notice there where he says that back in verse 1 that the prayer, supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks be made for all men. For all men. This is not the men, if you come down later in the chapter in verses 8 and 9, this is not the all men there. And there he's talking about the saved men that's in the churches and the issue that's going on there. Back here he's talking about all men without exception. Here, all means all. And over these next few verses, there's a couple of things that I want to deal with. I want to deal with the issue of the two big C's, Calvinism and Catholicism, because there's some big verses that are coming up that really does damage to the false teaching. I'd like to point it out as we go. And so I'll make a few comments here and there. But if we're to pray for all men, why would that be so if Calvinism were true? The issue of Calvinism is that God, when they look at the issue of predestination, they don't see it as God formed the body of Christ and that all the believers, all those who choose to believe the gospel, will have eternal life in Christ Jesus. They look at it as before the foundation of the world began, that God predestined some to go to heaven and some to go to hell, and that today it's not about if you believe the gospel, it's about if God predestined you. So let's remove the emphasis from the gospel that Christ died for your sins. You have no way to know that if you're going to heaven. You have no assurance of your salvation. According to Calvinism, the perseverance of the saints is if you live a good and holy life, that's evidence that God has predestined you. That's nothing more than works in a different package, is it not? So don't sit there and let Calvinism tell you that we've got grace right. Their definition of grace is wrong. And it's not about the gospel, and it's not about you putting your faith in the gospel. It's about a terrible philosophy of men that's wrong. And we'll do everything we can to tear down the things that impede the clarity of the gospel. You know, anyways, why would Calvinism be true if we're supposed to pray for all men? Perhaps we should pray for the vast majority of humanity who will have no ability whatsoever to believe the gospel. Maybe that's who we should be praying for. And what good would that do? Well, we know that God so loved the world that he sent his Son, and it is his will that all men would be saved. Verse number 4, who will have all men to be saved. So, according to Calvinism, apparently, God loved all men enough to die for them, just not to save them. And so you see the issue there. The text says that we're to pray for all men because before it gets into the issue of governmental leaders. We're to have an attitude of prayer, praying to edify and build up those in the body and bring those outside of the body into the body. But our prayers are most effective as they turn us into the kind of people that seek what God would have us to be doing. Our prayers are most effective as they turn us into the people who look to God for strength and not of our own might. And we're talking about praying here. There's a dispensational aspect to prayer in Timothy. Look back at Luke chapter 12. What I mean by that is Timothy instructs us to pray for all men. And the dispensational aspect that we see is that in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it is not to all men. It is to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in Luke chapter 12, when Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." When Jesus prayed, "Thy kingdom come," who was the kingdom coming for? Israel. thy kingdom come. That means that kingdom's supposed to be coming somewhere. It doesn't mean that the kingdom is already here in your hearts, right? So the kingdom would be coming. The kingdom was promised to Israel. And in Luke chapter 12 and verse number 32, it says, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." The little flock is Israel. And if you were to have a hard time digesting that, if you were having a hard time digesting Paul's distinctive ministry, then it would be helpful for you to see the context here to define the little flock. Look back at verse number 29. It says, And seek not ye what ye shall eat, or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after." You get his point there? Hey, Israel, don't do these things. These are the things the nations of the world seek after. This is what the Gentiles seek after. You're not the Gentiles. Don't do the things of the nations of the world. Do these things. You're Israel. "And your Father knoweth what ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock." So therefore, what is the definition of little flock? You see from its own passage that it's not the nations of the world. He's not talking to all men. He's talking to Israel. The nations of the world don't do that stuff. Israel, here's what you should be doing. It's not until you come to Paul and the revelation of the mystery committed unto him that you have a ministry that goes to all men. An all men ministry. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that I made all things to all men, that by all means I might save some. Peter couldn't say that. Peter couldn't say that by all means that I've been made all things to all men. Peter had a specific commission, did he not? When Paul was commissioned to go out, who was he commissioned to go to? Galatians chapter 2 tells us that Paul was commissioned to go to the world, while Peter's ministry was limited to Israel. Ephesians chapter 3. By the way, what was the verse in 1 Timothy chapter 4? I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God would have all men to be saved. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hidden God." The issue is to make all men. It's in the Apostle Paul that we have an all men ministry. Turn back to Acts chapter number 17. And as you turn there, perhaps you remember in the book of Titus, there's a verse in the book of Titus that says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men." That's a beautiful statement. Don't take it for granted, because there was a time in the past when God was dealing with the nation of Israel. You had to approach through Israel. God wasn't dealing with the nations of the world. He had given them up and given them over. But now the Apostle Paul comes with a ministration of grace to all men. It says in Acts chapter number 17, look at verse number 30, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at." What ignorance is that? That's the time that I was talking about. "But now commandeth all men everywhere to repent." Now, it's not to the nation of Israel. It's not confined to the 12 tribes of Israel. But now there's a commandment to all men of all nations. It's everywhere. And so, it's an all men ministry that the Apostle Paul has. And according to the Calvinist, man can do nothing other than what God will for them to do. But isn't that interesting? The verse tells you that God commands all men to repent. So something doesn't smell right here. I'd be scared to death as a Calvinist. I'd be scared to death. They have no assurance of salvation. But yet I can believe the words of the book and know, based upon the gospel, I have my sins forgiven. The Calvinist has to look at his own works, because living a righteous life is the only evidence that they were elected. Living a righteous life is the only evidence that they have salvation and the issue of what they're talking about in perseverance. That's not the gospel. How would you like to lay your head down on your pillow each night not knowing if you are going to heaven or hell? I mean, you go to church every day. A Calvinist will go to a Calvinist. I know, I'm not attacking a straw man argument. I know. They go to a church every day. They will listen to the Word of God. And they may be committed to their philosophy of what they believe the Bible teaches. But they have no assurance of salvation. Or better yet, if you have such a hard time laying your own head down on your pillow at night, and I get at this because, man, this really eats at me. What about when you lay your, you go to bed each night, and you put your kids to bed each night, not knowing if they were predestined according to the predeterminate and good counsel of God that they would burn in hell for all eternity? That's sick, it's perverted, and that is a lie from the pits of hell that you have no ability to believe the gospel and be saved. So don't lie to me. Look back at, go to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. I'll stick with what the book says. 2 Timothy chapter 1 says in verse number 12, "For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." I know whom I have believed. I know whom I have believed. How about you? Do you know whom you've believed? I hope you do. The Calvinists can politely excuse themselves from the room on this question that their theology does not allow them to answer. The Calvinists can't say, "I know in whom I have believed." The Calvinist can only say, "I hope that there is this person that I believe that might have predestined me." They have no assurance. They can't put their faith in the gospel. There's an impediment there. So this all men ministry that the Apostle Paul has, it's simple and yet beautiful. It's a ministry to all men on the basis of the dispensation of the grace of God, sharing the gospel with all men, that all men have the ability to put their faith in the gospel. All men, you know, this issue, Calvinists get mixed up on the issue of depravity. And we agree on the fact that all men's righteousness is as filthy rags. That's the problem with religion. We don't believe in religion. And if a Calvinist wants to attack religion, by all means, let them go have their fight all day long. But the issue of faith is not a work. The issue of putting your faith in the gospel is God saving you. So it's not an insult to say, "I believe the gospel." Calvinist says that's a work. They say that's an insult to God because you're doing part of it. I did nothing to earn my salvation. I had no part in it at all. I put my faith in what God did for me when He did everything for me. So there's a difference there. So they have a hard time with this all men ministry that the Apostle Paul has. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. He says in verse 2, now we're praying for all men. And he says, "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." This issue about praying for all that are in authority are used by some to say that we can't criticize our governing officials. Because they'll say that, because God is the one who put the individual in place. So therefore, why are you criticizing God? Well, look, that's not the issue. Praying for them doesn't, by the way, praying for them doesn't mean that you stand behind their wickedness. That's the gist I get a lot of times. How dare you? You know, we're to pray for them as if you're only supposed to support them in their wickedness. No. That's not it. I can pray something for someone while still pointing out the wickedness. Okay? You know, David prayed to God that he would annihilate his enemies. And some people are a lot nicer than God. And I don't mean that. I know that comes across as I'm being facetious. I hope you realize that there is nothing that's nicer than God. People think that they're being nice will have better results in the end. No. Justice. Mercy, justice, righteousness will prevail in the end. That's God's standard. We'll do things God's way. Our government promotes many things that are wicked and opposes many things that are good. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't pray for them. Paul here is making the statement that we should pray for all in authority, and who was reigning in Paul's day? I mean, you had the Roman government, you had Nero who was reigning around this time. And according to history, so take that for what it's worth, Nero's the one that had Paul put to death and Peter put to death. And Nero was so wicked that he had his mother killed and his wife killed, and he had a pregnant mistress and kicked her to death. And if you believe the stories of history, you have Nero who, while he had Rome burnt, was sitting there in a room playing a stringed instrument as the city burned around him that he ruled, and turned around and used that to attack the Christians, saying that it was the Christians who had it burnt. I mean, that man was sick and demented, and he used it for his benefit. And this is in the context of what Paul is saying. Pray for kings and for all that are in authority. Do you think that Paul was ignorant about the wickedness that was going on in the authority around him? I think Paul was a pretty smart guy. I don't think that he was ignorant. So there's a principle that can be learned here. Wickedness is not a reason not to pray for those in authority, but there is an impact on the authority of those who are underneath it. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, when the righteous rule, the people rejoice. And when the wicked bear authority, then the people mourn. So there's a direct correlation to the authority and the people underneath the authority. And we understand where our citizenship is. We're ambassadors. We're citizens of the kingdom of His dear Son, God's dear Son. We're not. So we understand all that. But there is a certain benefit of the authority over man that Paul is getting at here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the benefit is that even if the rulers are not Christians, even if they're wicked, generally, let me rephrase that. Even if the government is wicked, it's still usually better than no government at all. Because people usually benefit from it. And obviously, we would do better as a whole under a godly government than an ungodly government. Don't get me wrong. But even Paul writes in Romans to obey the governing authorities. Even Paul was saved by a mob because of the government. So there are still benefits to a wicked government and the authority structure that God has put in place because it's ordained of God. So it's a general rule. We pray for kings and we pray for all men. We're concerned about our leaders. We want them to come unto the saving knowledge, come unto the knowledge of the truth. But Paul is specifically here talking about that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Paul, wanted them to come unto the knowledge. He prayed for them. He wanted them to come unto the knowledge of the truth. And it appeared that he was somewhat successful. Turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Just a quick reference here. Look how Paul closes Philippians. He says in chapter 4, verse 22, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Paul had some effect, did he not? Regardless of whether that was Paul or someone that came before Paul that was doing work there, we could talk about that. But the issue here is the effect of Paul's ministry in the government. And we can have effect too. But this is not our government. This is not our main fight. Don't mistake that. Our fight is the issue that Paul talked about in chapter 1. That's our fight. That doesn't mean that we don't go kicking and screaming, fighting against the evils and the wickedness of the government that we find ourselves underneath. Turn over to Romans chapter 13. Just to point out the fact that God did ordain this authority. This issue of authority is something important to understanding your Bible. The issue of governmental authority is reflective of God's purpose for the heavens and the earth. It's an issue that God has authority over the universe and He's delegated authority to us. The purpose of God's reign is it's not just to restrain evil. It's to establish God's purpose in all things. And so the issue of, you think back to in Isaiah when it talks about Christ, He's the coming King, right? His is the kingdom and the glory forever. And it says in Isaiah, "Of the increase of His government and peace, there shall be no end. Of the increase of His government and peace." That's interesting, because what's Paul talking about in 1 Timothy chapter 2? We pray so that we may lead quiet, peaceable lives. Romans chapter 13, verse 1. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God, not the individuals. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." That's the anarchists, the ones that are refusing the authority. We have some anarchy going on in our government, refusing the authority. We have people who acknowledge the authority and disagree with the authority vehemently, but you don't see them undermining the authority to the point of anarchy, which you see in others. And that is the difference between someone who acknowledges the purpose of God and someone who is godless. There's an underlying principle there. That's why you see one with respect and one that doesn't have it. It's not a coincidence. It doesn't happen by random chance. I tell you, there's an underlying principle in man that guides his actions. So when you see people united in a front, whatever it may be, what's their underlying principles? That's going to be what will guide them. So we need to have wisdom. And the goal is that they may be saved, and that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. Pray for them so that we can preach the gospel, because God desires all men. He will that all men be saved. When he says lead a quiet and peaceable life, this is talking about the individual. Look back at chapter 12 of Romans. We're not going to have world peace as long as the body of Christ is on the earth. It's not going to happen. We don't have a hope of world peace. That's not what we're working towards, like some other people who have a false view of their eschatology or their end times that are working to bring about world peace so that way Christ can come back. How silly. How silly. Yeah, we're going to set things up and make it perfect for you, Lord, so then you can come back. No, the right view is understanding we're men, we screw everything up, it's going to wax worse and worse, and then Christ will come back and make it perfect because He's our hope. My hope isn't in the government or the League of Nations or 30,000 leagues under the sea. That's not where my hope is. That's not how it's going to work. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, that live peaceably with all men. Notice it says, if possible. If possible. I'll tell you what, if the Canadians come across the border and they're looking to attack my family, I'm not going to be living peaceably with all men. It's not going to happen. If possible. Romans chapter 12, look at verse number 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So, when the Columbine murders happened, there were a lot of children who were killed by Klebold and Harris, who were taught evolution in school and were wearing a shirt that said survival of the fittest when they went in and performed the massacre. And of course, the mainstream media didn't report on that because they said, well, what does this shirt mean? What does that mean? As if they didn't know what the theory of evolution led to. Klebold and Harris made videos saying that, you know, we're the stronger, so we're going to go in and kill the weaker. So they went in, and based upon the theory of evolution, they executed exactly what they were taught in school. And everybody looked surprised that they did it. It's the logical outcomes of the philosophy which you teach them. And in the outcome of that, you know, people are pouring out and you know, saying, you know, well, God forgives Klebold and Harris, and they're pointing out the love and all of these things. And one father who had a correct biblical interpretation, as they were, they all got to write a block in a memorial on the school. I think it was in the school on one of the walls. And one of the fathers correctly picked out this verse to put on his block. I will repay. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so come now. You see the wickedness. You have those who are underneath the throne of God in the book of Revelation in heaven. They're saying, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood? How long? God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. So we're going to live peaceably. We will try to live peaceably with all men. He says in verse number 21, be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. We will try to live peaceably with all men. Sometimes that doesn't become possible. He says, if we're going to have to overcome evil with good, then you know that Paul's not talking about a life with no problems, right? You understand those who would say, this physical prayer, physical intervention in prayer, making everything around me great. And if things aren't great, then that just means I haven't prayed hard enough or I don't have enough faith. That's not the issue. If Paul says to overcome evil with good, you know that you're going to experience evil. You know that you're going to have to overcome evil. And you're going to have to overcome it. It's not going to be removed from you. 2 Timothy says, and all those that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So he's talking about an inward tranquility that's working in us. He's talking about a spiritual maturity that would be brought about that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. Turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, when Paul talks about leading a quiet and peaceable life, this verse popped into my mind. There's a, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. I just said it, you know, it's about a spiritual maturity, having peace. But there is the physical part, right, as well. Leading quiet and peaceable lives under the authority of those that are in authority. I wasn't trying to imply that the verse didn't mean that. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it says in verse 12, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. So you go about to work every day to provide for your family. You come home and there's an issue of how God has ordained things. You know, later on in chapter 2, we get into the issue of the man and the woman in church. We get into the issue, you know, today society is trying to destroy the God-designed way for things to operate. But when you look back in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, do you notice the curse that was pronounced upon the two of them? You notice it didn't say that Adam, you know, you're going, that your sorrow in childbirth will be multiplied, and Adam, you're going, and Eve, you're going to have to till the ground, and by the sweat of your brow, bring forth the fruit of it. That's not what it says, does it? So there's a reason why throughout history men have been the providers for the family. It's the God-designed way for it to happen. And the man works hard and provides for his family, and the woman has certain repercussions from her involvement in Treegate, as it happened. But we enjoy the good of all of our labor, and we do it, as Paul says, in godliness. How are we going to be able to live godly? Is it by trying to perform in the flesh? Not a chance. Not a chance. It's by the doctrine. So we go through that sequence of the verse there, and he talks about the prayer. He talks about the purpose of it in all godliness. And that's only going to come about by the doctrine. By the doctrine. Titus talks about, you know, later in this chapter, Paul talks about the women and them adorning themselves. And Paul talks about over in Titus that adorning ourselves with the doctrine of God. That's how the godliness comes about. It's by the having the doctrine in us, working through us, the spiritual maturity, living soberly, righteously, godly. That's how that comes about. Next week, we'll pick up in chapter 3. We'll move on to chapter 4, where Paul starts talking about who will have all men to be saved. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved. And then after that, he makes an interesting comment. He says there is one mediator between God and men. And that's interesting, because if there's only one mediator, then there's a very large group of people on the earth that have a very wrong view of Scripture. So I look forward to our coming weeks. I think we'll have some good studies there. I hope you come back and join us. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We're thankful for another day of your grace. Lord, we're thankful for your book that we're able to learn from, and we're thankful for the instruction from it. Lord, that we can rely upon it and not upon our own knowledge nor our own understanding, Lord, but having an absolute source of truth that we can rely upon that's infallible. We thank you for this, and we're thankful for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. In Christ's name, amen.